Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, you know that the burden has been heavy this week because we would be hard-pressed to find a heavier passage, perhaps a tougher nut to crack in the New Testament than 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Father, this is a passage about which preachers that I appreciate immensely, from St. Augustine to Sam Storms, have said, I frankly confess I do not know what Paul means in this text. And so I pray that you would help us not to be paralyzed. Would you lift paralysis from this congregation and grant us the gift of illumination? Help us to see what's really here, and when we see it, to savor it. Help us to affirm what this passage affirms and yet not go further than this passage affirms. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to all who would receive them. Lord, they are plainly here. So please come. Do mighty and miraculous work over these next moments together as we examine these verses. Come, and with irony, I'm aware, show us Christ through this passage dealing with Antichrist. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, if you've been a Bible-hungering Christian for any length of time, you'll understand this experience. This past week, a particular verse that I've read scores, for sure, perhaps hundreds of times over the last 17 years of my life, a particular verse that I thought I had sufficient understanding of, had by the tail, just busted wide open with fresh meaning for me and application for my life as we were visiting with some friends at their cabin up in Remer this past week. If you love the scriptures, then you know this phenomenon. This book, as John Wesley said, has hands and feet. The author of Hebrews said that this book is living and active. And from time to time, this book, pulsing as it is with power, with this book, God grabs you by the collar with his word, and he shows you something that was there all along. It wasn't as if you hadn't read it before, and it wasn't as if other people don't know this data. You just didn't know it, or you didn't know it to the depth that you could have known it. The verse for me is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, let's fill in the particulars here. God is speaking to Satan. God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you, that's Satan, and the woman, that's Eve. He will put enmity, that's hostility, antagonism, and hatred. God will put hostility, antagonism, hatred. He will put enmity between Satan and Eve. And the next phrase of Genesis 3:15, we learn that the heart of this hatred is really between two offsprings. It's not so much between Satan and Eve, it's between their offsprings. I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. Now, in order to know the identity of the offspring, you've got to take heed to the last portion of the verse. Namely, that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the heel of the woman's offspring. Who crushed the head of Satan? Jesus did. At Calvary, at the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ dealt a lethal death blow to Satan. Hebrews 2:14 says that through his death, Jesus aims to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So the Bible is clear that the ultimate identity of the offspring of the woman is Jesus, ultimately. Now, that's not my discovery. I knew that. The offspring of the woman was Jesus. Perhaps you did too. But according to this verse, Eve isn't the only one with an offspring. This is what rattled my cage a few days ago. In Genesis 3:15, God says that he will put hostility and hatred between Satan's offspring and hers. Eve's offspring is Christ. That leaves us with one final question. Who's Satan's offspring? Antichrist. If you were to ask, where in the Bible does the story of the Antichrist begin? The answer would be right at the beginning of the Bible, where the story of Christ begins, Genesis 3:15. Now, the term Antichrist is only used a handful of times in the entire Bible, three times by the Apostle John, namely in his epistles. And yet, if you were to sew the pieces of cloth of the Scripture together, Antichrist is the subject of this chapter in front of us, even though he's not named that way. This is week three of our six-week study of the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. This series is entitled Concerning the Coming of Our Lord. In week one, we learned that wherever we are right now on the spectrum, and it's a spectrum, as we all witness the events of our community and our nation and our world unfolding before us, we're on a spectrum, and there are two opposite errors, the spectrum that runs from anxiety on the one hand to sheer apathy on the other. Wherever you are on that spectrum, one sure cure is a better biblical eschatology. Eschatology, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, is end time study, what the Bible says about the future. And last week we learned that biblical prophecy is a tapestry of spectacular truths, but the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus is the centerpiece. If we could have one crystal clear conviction about biblical prophecy, and biblical prophecy is history written in advance, one aspect of prophecy that you treasure above all others, allow it to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a church, we want to be a people of the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Titus 2:13. Jesus Christ is coming back personally, visibly, bodily to this earth, and his return demands our constant expectancy. This is a very practical doctrine. As we say in the Free Church Statement of Faith, this reality, what's it good for? What's the cash value of the return of Jesus? Much. This reality motivates us to godly living, to sacrificial service, and to energetic mission. This we believe as a Free Church, Jesus Christ is coming back. Nevertheless, before the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ must come the rebellion and its Antichrist. Prior to the public unveiling of the offspring of the woman will be the public unveiling of the offspring of the serpent. Before the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ must come the rebellion and its Antichrist. Now, in an effort just to help us think thematically about the contents of this letter, I'm going to purposely pass over verses 11 and 12 in chapter 1 because it's a prayer, and we're going to link that prayer with the prayer that's found in chapter 3 that Paul prays, and we're going to do a whole Sunday on prayer from 2 Thessalonians 2 weeks from today. But in order just to stay with this theme of the second coming of Christ, let's move right on, as Victoria read for us, to chapter 2 beginning in verse 1. So that we can just maintain a singular focus on the relationship between the appearance of Christ and the appearance of Antichrist. So here's the first point today. As we ponder end time prophecy together, let us resolve to resist the common temptation to be shaken, alarmed, or deceived. As we ponder end time prophecy together, let us resolve to resist the common temptation to be shaken, alarmed, or deceived. We'll begin our study today in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 1 to the first half of verse 3. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. Okay, just 3 months prior to the writing of this letter, give or take, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had written an initial letter. This letter is 2 Thessalonians. 3 months prior, we have 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, these folks had been given explicit instructions, nearly two chapters worth of material, about the last days and about the coming of Christ. Nearly two chapters worth dedicated to the matter of the return of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5 specifically. And only 3 months, I mean, count them, that's 12 weeks later, Paul and his apostolic associates are in the unenviable position of having to correct and to adjust false teaching. And we don't know their identity, much less the exact avenue that these folks took. Verse 2 speaks of a spirit or a spoken word or a letter. Paul's at a loss as to how they got the false teaching, but sure enough, they got it. Somebody, somehow, had gotten this fledgling congregation in Thessalonica, gotten to them and spread some bad theology. So much so that folks in this church were coming unglued because they believed that the intensity and the amount of persecution that they were experiencing, the afflictions that they were enduring, that he mentions up in chapter 1, verse 4, those afflictions had become so intense that they, in point of fact, believed that they had entered into what Paul refers to as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of God's divine judgment. It is repeatedly spoken of in the Old and New Testaments. The day of the Lord refers at minimum to the exact moment, at minimum, to the exact moment of the revelation of Christ in judgment spoken of in chapter 1. He's just been talking about the day of the Lord in chapter 1. And it would seem also probably to refer to the broader period of time preceding his return. 7-year span that we know as the Great Tribulation. So, put this context together for the folks in Thessalonica. The combination of intense suffering on the one hand and some false teaching on the other, to which this church was exposed, had convinced some, if not many of them, that they had already entered into the tribulation, to the day of the Lord. Of course, this begs an important question. Should the church expect to be spared from experiencing this period of time? Interestingly, deliberately, Paul does not answer that question in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He doesn't attempt to assuage their fears by telling them, this can't be the day of the Lord because you won't be here for it. He doesn't reason that way with them. It's not what he says. What he does say, however, is that before the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ must come the rebellion and its Antichrist. Now, we'll examine those verses in just a moment. But I want to take this opportunity to urge you, as Paul does, that as we ponder end time prophecy together, let us resolve to resist the common temptation to be shaken, to be alarmed, to be deceived. And honestly, I might add on this point, to let us resist the temptation to become a house divided over the question of the timing of the rapture. Here's why. Scripture is far clearer and a whole lot louder, like turn it up to 11 louder, on a whole host of doctrinal matters related to biblical prophecy that many evangelical Christians today are either entirely upside down on or don't even know exist, including the absolute centrality of the people of Israel in the last days, of which the Bible is anything but unclear. The relentless teaching of Scripture concerning the nations that surround Israel in the last days. the future kingdom and the nature of Christ's millennial reign on the earth. Even, yes, large tracts of Scripture given over to the origin, activities, and even the eventual defeat of Antichrist. Scripture says a whole lot more about the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, than the timing of the rapture. So will the church be raptured before, during, or after the tribulation? That's a question whose answer I want you to seek to pursue in your community groups this week. There's a study given there for that purpose. In the free church, we don't demand unity on the answer to that question. It does not mean that the question's not an important one to us. But it does mean, however, that this question will not become a divisive one for us. Amen? So wherever we land on the issue, we are wise to follow the flow of the thought of the inspired apostle. Whatever your view concerning the timing of the rapture with reference to the tribulation and the day of the Lord, let's resolve to resist the common temptation to be shaken, alarmed, or deceived. Second point today, as we ponder end time prophecy together, let us resolve to remember the cumulative testimony of the prophets and apostles. As we ponder end time prophecy together, let us resolve to remember the cumulative testimony of the prophets and apostles. Picking up our text in the second half of verse 3. Now he's speaking of the day of the Lord. We might call it the time of tribulation. The Apostle Paul writes, "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Verse 5 is very helpful to me. You may be more interested in verses 3 and 4, and I can certainly understand why you might be, but verse 5, as a teacher, I am endeared to. Paul and his associates hadn't been away from Thessalonica all that long as it stood. He'd already written them an inspired epistle dealing in large degree with matters related to biblical prophecy. In the intervening time, false teachers crept in, convincing them that the day of the Lord had begun. And he's thinking, what? Did we cover this? Did I spend like 3 Sabbaths with you guys? We get that figured out? Have you forgotten already? Verse 5 is very, very real. It's the heartache of every teacher. Do you not remember? I was still with you. I told you these things. It's like something slipping out of his hands. And verses 3 and 4 contain at least some of the content, evidently, of what he told them. There's very little doubt that during his brief stay with the church in Thessalonica, Paul had done a deep dive, evidently, into Old Testament prophecy, especially the book of Daniel, where we're headed in September. Verses 3 and 4 here contain explicit references to the portrait of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, as drawn from that book. Imagine what privilege was theirs to study under the instruction of this former Pharisee turned follower of Jesus through the pages of the prophet Daniel. Can you imagine that seminary class? Now, while the privilege might have been theirs, the power of recall evidently was not. Their eschatology was very thin at this point. Their convictions concerning the last days were quickly shaken, and they had become deceived. They had spent time with an apostle, and they had become shaken. Could this happen to us as a church? Yeah. Yes, as a matter of fact, it could. Consider this statistic. I've had the joy of being the preaching pastor of this church for just over 10 years now. In that time, give or take, 500 sermons have been preached from this pulpit. To my knowledge, not one of them has ever taken up the topic of the Antichrist. Or even referenced his existence. Now, that's not to say that we don't preach the full gospel in this church, the good news and the bad news related to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We most certainly do preach the bad news that accompanies the good news. We preach on sin and judgment and the devil and hell, just as we preach on grace and salvation and Jesus in heaven. We don't avoid difficult topics. We don't seek to in this church. We seek to preach the Bible and to do so in a balanced way. Nevertheless, in over 10 years' time, I don't believe you've heard a single solitary syllable from this platform on the topic of Antichrist. Why is that? Well, you've heard it before, but a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. You know that phrase? In other words, up until the last season or so, I don't know that I had ever given much sustained thought at all to what the Bible says about the man of lawlessness. But I'll tell you this. While I was away on sabbatical, even the last week or so that's been afforded to me the opportunity to study, the mist is clearing. And I'm not going to tell you I know his name. Whether he's on the world stage right now, I don't know the answer to that question. Nor does anyone else, probably. But I do believe verse 3, which says that before the day of the Lord, the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. What's the rebellion? Well, the word for rebellion here in verse 3 is the word apostasy. Probably heard that before. Apostasy. This particular noun is used only once here in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word apostasy is a word that's used that deals with distancing oneself from God, with abandonment of God, spiritual defection from God. And in the context of the New Testament portrait of the end time, this theme is thick. Even though the word rebellion, apostasy, isn't used, consider 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, Paul says to Timothy, "But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Do you see that in front of you? Do you see that within you? Finally, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from the truth and wander off into myths." Now, it's in the context of this larger spiritual defection. We can say more about the rebellion, and we will as we get to the book of Daniel, but we ought not to say less. It's in the context, it's in the milieu of this widespread rebellion that the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, I do believe he's a man, a flesh and blood man, just as Jesus Christ is a flesh and blood man. This man, this human offspring of Satan, according to verse 4, will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, we could be here a long time offering commentary on all of these verses. Again, many of them will be dealt with, I believe, sufficiently as we study Daniel. I'll offer one comment on verse 4 at this point. Notice the reference to the temple. Verse 4 says, he, man of lawlessness, Antichrist, real man who will be revealed one day, he takes his seat in the temple of God. Now this verse, written in the middle of the first century, is maddening to folks that can't stomach the possibility of future prophecy. The language here is found in Daniel's prophecy and also in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Paul says the man, this man, will take his seat in the temple of God. The people attempting to avoid the plain force of this chapter have attempted to find fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment of this, in a world leader known as Antiochus Epiphanes. They have attempted to find ultimate and final fulfillment in a leader known as the Emperor Titus in AD 70, of whom I have no doubt are ones who prefigure this man. But you'll notice we can wipe those off the table of consideration here, because in verse 8 we're told that Jesus kills this individual with the breath of his mouth. And all of a sudden the possibility that this has had fulfillment sometime 2,000 years ago begins to blow away, and we begin to realize that we look forward to the ultimate revelation of Antichrist. I think what this indicates is that a third temple will be rebuilt. I believe that. Just as the gathering of the Jews to their ancient homeland in Palestine in 1948 was spoken of by the prophets millennia ago, so too, I think by implication at least, if not more, is their erecting of a third temple in which the Antichrist will take his seat and speak blasphemous things. Now there's more, there's a whole lot more that the Bible says about this individual, but notice he's going to have an explicit connection to the temple of God, which does not stand today in Jerusalem. Most famous Islamic landmark on the planet stands in its space, the Dome of the Rock. This is future prophecy. Now, I think the Bible does tell us more, and we'll get into it in the days ahead, where he comes from. I believe the Bible teaches the ethnicity of this man, his geography, his future kingdom. This is a man leading a people with a deep-seated hatred of Israel and Israel's promised Messiah, Jesus, a man whose identity is now concealed but will one day be revealed. The Bible's quite clear, revealed to all people everywhere. The Bible could not be clearer, though, in the passage before us, that before the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ must come the rebellion and its Antichrist. But we're not going to be prepared if we take our theology from Rosemary's Baby or from The Omen or from Marilyn Manson records. We need to keep our finger on the text of the Bible. It is hard enough to do this among godly, Jesus-exalting Christians. Imagine how hard it will be if we get our theology from any other source. So let's keep our finger on the text of the Bible. We must first be students of Holy Scripture. As we ponder end-time prophecy together, let us resolve to remember the cumulative testimony of the prophets and the apostles. That may be deeply unsatisfying to you, but the book of Daniel is coming. There's a lot more to come on this topic. One final point today, as we ponder end-time prophecy together, let us resolve to rejoice in the complete triumph of God over every last strategy of Satan. As we ponder end-time prophecy together, let us resolve to rejoice in the complete triumph of God over every last strategy of Satan. We've got 6 verses left in our text. We can do this because they all hang together, I think. They hang together, so let me read them for us once more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 to 12. They highlight the absolute sovereignty of God over 3 domains: over Antichrist, over Satan, and even over unbelief. Addressing this matter of what's holding back the appearance of Antichrist, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, starting in verse 6, "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, and with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What do we say about verses 6 to 12? Well, let's offer this. Rejoice in the complete triumph of God over every strategy of Satan. Verses 6 and 7 speak of both a power and a person. You notice that? Spoken two different ways. A power and a person that is actively restraining the appearance of the Antichrist. Now, given the language here, these verses indicate that both the power and the person are one and the same individual. But who is this restrainer? I believe that the Bible teaches that the restrainer is the archangel Michael. And I believe that because Daniel chapters 10 through 12 and Revelation 12 each speak of the warring, restraining work of this patron angel of the Jews against the forces of Satan and Antichrist during the tribulation. I think that Michael, the angel, is the restrainer here. But lest we forget, the Bible says that angels are messengers that belong to who? God. In fact, Hebrews 1:4 tells us that Jesus, God's Son, is much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Hebrews 2:5 reminds us that it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. No, that is the unique privilege of God's Son. So the one who restrains the Antichrist may be, I offered a may be the angel Michael. An angel. But the one who, according to our passage, deals a death blow, not simply of restraint, but of eternal retribution to the Antichrist, is Christ, the King of angels. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, this is, if you don't know that these kinds of verses are in the Bible, they ought to figure into your theology of who Jesus is. The Lord Jesus will kill the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. What's coming ahead for us in the world as we hurtle toward the last days is intense stuff, no doubt. What the Bible says about the Antichrist is serious business that'll put starch in anyone's backbone. But never forget who the sovereign king of the universe is. It's Jesus. Jesus will kill the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth, and he won't even lift a finger. I think that's a significant part of why Paul says, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed or deceived. He won't even lift a finger. That's impressive. God is sovereign over Antichrist. He is sovereign over the work of Satan. As we close, let's see one more place that he's sovereign in our text. And this is a mystery, but he's sovereign over unbelief. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility that run like threads through the teaching of the Bible are all over one another in these verses in such a way that we are left pondering, to some degree speculating, about how they relate to one another. What we ought to do is affirm both together. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both plainly taught in these final verses. Let's take a look. Who are those who remain in unbelief? Verse 10 says, they are those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of the book of Exodus, as I was reading back this morning. Exodus chapter 4 to Exodus chapter 14, and the tennis match that goes back and forth between God and Pharaoh. 17 times the Bible talks about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And I don't know how profitable the question of ultimate hardening is, so much as to say that the hardening is on both sides. Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart, and God hardens Pharaoh's heart. The same thing is happening here. Is Satan at work in this passage? Yes, he is. Are individual people responsible for their own unbelief? Yes, indeed they are. Is God sovereign over the unbelief of those in this passage? Of course he is. How do you put that together? How do you reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? You know, perhaps, the answer of Charles Spurgeon to this question. Somebody said, Mr. Spurgeon, how do you resolve the teaching of the Bible? How do you reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? Charles Spurgeon said, I didn't know that friends needed to be reconciled. In other words, both of these truths are friendly to one another and taught in their context provide a proper tension for us as we read the Bible. Is God sovereign over the unbelief of those in this passage? Yes, he is. Is God sovereign over the unbelief of those in this room? Yes, he is. The same gospel that hardens the clay of the human heart also melts the ice of the human heart. And if you're with us this morning and you're hearing not simply of Antichrist, but of the powerful, greater, sovereign King of the universe, Jesus Christ, and you came to this place wanting to be reconciled with God, it is my supreme delight to invite you to him this morning. Turn away from your sin. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, the life that you and I cannot live. He died a sacrificial death on the cross, the very death you and I deserve to die because of our sins. He was raised on the third day, the Bible says, and he is coming. Is this passage clear? He's coming. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead, and he's coming to judge the Antichrist, and he's coming to judge your sin, and he's coming to judge mine. Where will we hide in the day of the return of Jesus? Jesus is coming back at a time known only to God, and therefore that demands our constant expectancy. And as a church, it would be our joy that we could help you come to a place of confidence, not of presumption. Too many people in the church have a false assurance of salvation, but a strong sense, a reasonable sense, a powerful sense that you indeed have been saved by grace alone through faith in Christ. If you desire that today, I invite you to put your faith in Jesus. Talk to us. Dave Brickley will be here, one of our elders, right after the worship gathering. We'd love to talk with you about coming to a place of absolute clarity about where you stand with Jesus Christ. If you want to see what it looks like to have confidence that you are savingly immersed into union with Jesus Christ, come to Centerview Beach with us in just a few minutes as we celebrate with three people who are going to be immersed into water as an outward expression of that inward reality and see Jesus and his changing of the lives of three among us. And let us rejoice in the complete triumph of God over every last strategy of Satan. Well, there's more that we can say, and we'll take a further step next week into this letter, but let's wrap things up. Before the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ must come the rebellion and its Antichrist. As we ponder end time prophecy together, let us resolve to resist the common temptation to be shaken, alarmed, or deceived. Let's remember the cumulative testimony of the prophets and apostles and rejoice in the complete triumph of God over every last strategy of Satan. Let's pray. Father in heaven, so much more to say. And yet I pray that you would use what has been said. Lord, gather us around what is clearest in this text. Help us not just to affirm truths in the Bible. Help us to enjoy and adore the truths of the Bible. Lord, most of us, truth be told, are just not sufficiently prepared, nor have I been, to say anything of significance or consequence on this topic. Lord, may this be a new day. May we read the Bible whole, from Old to New Testament, with Jesus right in the center. Jesus, who spoke of the coming of the Antichrist. And as we begin to take these truths on board and understand more about them, Lord, may they move us with great resolve to hasten the day, not of the coming of Antichrist as an ultimate reality, but as a coming, the coming of Jesus Christ as ultimate reality. Lord Jesus, you are the King. And we look forward to the day when your reign will be uncontested. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, as we heard earlier today, that Jesus Christ is Lord, is King, to the glory of God. Lord, may he be increasingly so in this church. For his glory we pray it. Amen.